If you have your Bibles, you can open to Romans chapter 3. This morning, we have the privilege of seeing five people get baptized. We have the privilege of hearing five people speak about how Jesus Christ has changed their lives. And it's a good reminder for us that He's still doing that. Like, He's at work. He's at work at 266 Wood Avenue, and He's changing lives. His Word is still working. It's working across this world. It's working all over the place. But we have the privilege of seeing it and seeing people testify and say, no, He changed me. And I know He changes lives in general, but I have a specific story. He had a specific way of getting to me. I have specific things that He had to deal with, and He dealt with them, and I'm a new creation in Christ. And let me tell you, this is the thing, among maybe a few other things, that does not get old this side of eternity. You will not get tired of seeing Jesus change lives. And it's such a privilege that we get to see this. So I'm hoping for you, and part of my prayer for you, is that this moment, this Sunday, will be among many precious Sundays that will be burned into your memory banks. So that's the hope. I can remember at the first church that I served on staff at, I can remember days like this. I remember one that specifically came to my mind over the weekend. And on Saturday afternoon, myself and some students would usually go out into the neighborhood to evangelize, i.e. tell people about Jesus and invite people to service. So right across the street from the church building was a whole bunch of streets. So you had houses that lined the street right in front of us, and then you had a whole bunch of streets lined with houses going away from the building. So there was a lot of ground for us to cover there, just to get to know people, touch base with people, invite people to service. Well, on one morning, slash afternoon, me and one of the students get into a conversation with this guy by the name of Joe. And he was a skeptic. He was skeptical of me, skeptical of Christianity, skeptical of church, skeptical of Jesus, skeptical about everything. That was one of the conversations where you knew at the end of the day you were done. Like, we're talking to Joe, and we're going to be here talking to Joe until we're done talking to Joe, because Joe has questions about everything. And he said some things that are burned in my memory banks. I remember him saying, you know, I think Judas got a bad rap. This is the first time I ever heard that. I'm like, that's not something you hear every day. I'm like, well, why do you think Judas got a bad rap? And as we got to talking, I think he saw one of those History Channel things where they're like, we found the lost gospel, and it shows that Judas was a good guy. And I tried to explain to him, like, listen, those new finds are not new finds. They're actually old heresies. Because if you read the early church fathers, as they're referred to, they referred to those quote-unquote Gnostic gospels. Basically, they were written by Gnostic heretics, and they were written long after the people that supposedly wrote them died. So, for example, when you have like the Gospel of Thomas, and it's supposedly written by Thomas, but it's written between 250 AD to 350 AD, you know Thomas didn't write it, so you're not putting too much stock in this. So we got to talking about those kind of things, but that's the kind of skeptic he was. And as we're talking to him that day, we're having a great conversation. All of a sudden, we knew it was going to rain, and it did begin to rain. It began to pour. And then me and one of the students are like, you know what, Joe, we got to see you later. We got to run back to church before we get soaking wet. We did get soaking wet anyway, but we made it back. And we're like, all right, we'll touch base with Joe another time. I think it was the next week. Might have been 2 weeks later. We end up going back out around the neighborhood. And who do we see? We see Joe, and we get into more of a conversation, more questions. You know, it's me and someone else at that time. And I don't remember if we left that conversation with Joe saying, I'll see you tomorrow. I don't think he did say that. But that next morning, when I was doing the announcements at service, I looked to my back right, and who do I see sitting there? If I remember correctly in my mind, he had a green jacket on, sitting in the back. He was an Irish guy, so that's probably why he had the green jacket on. Probably has a lot of them. And I see him sitting in the back, and I'm like, that's Joe. You know, so right after that, we used to have a time of like saying hello to one another and greeting. So as soon as I finished the announcements, I went back there. I'm like, hey, Joe, what are you doing here? This is great to see you. Still skeptical. I'm just checking it out. I just wanted to see what's going on. Well, as time went on, Joe came to learn the gospel. Joe came to believe the gospel. Joe started praying for his wife. Joe started praying for those people that he knew that did not know Christ. And I can remember the Sunday that he got baptized and him sharing his testimony and then coming up to me afterwards and just giving me a big hug and saying thank you. Not thank you because I did not save him. I just happened to be one among three people who happened to meet him at his doorstep, knock on the door, or see him on the porch, however it worked out. And I just remember him hugging me. And from what I know, he's still walking with the Lord today. See, these are the kind of things that Jesus is doing, changing lives, taking a skeptic from being a skeptic and making him into a follower of Christ. It's amazing. He's an awesome God. He's an awesome Savior. He changes lives. Now, we're going to get to the how he does that in a moment, because I think the most important thing I could share with you this morning is the how. Like, how does he change lives? What's at the source of him changing a life? But before I do, I want to say this, because I don't want any misconceptions. When I say Jesus changes lives, I don't mean simply moral reformation. Because somebody can make the mistake of thinking like, you know, hey, I cleaned up my act. Jesus changed my life. No, if Jesus changed your life, yeah, your act will be cleaned up and you will be a work in progress and that's going to happen. But we don't just simply mean that. I say that because in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus gives a general outline of what happens to a man who was exorcised of a demon, an evil spirit. He talks about this generally, so you could apply it to a man specifically, of a man who was demon possessed and this demon was cast out of the man. The demon left him. So this demon ends up going through dry and arid places. And this man gets his place swept up and in order. It's a picture of moral reformation. It's like somebody saying, I'm cleaned up. Do you have Jesus? No, but I'm cleaned up. Look at me. I'm swept up and my life is in order. I've tidied up the house. Jesus goes on to say, well, that demon came back with seven demons worse than himself. And they entered into the man and they found the place tidied up and swept. And the end of that man was worse than the beginning. I share that little parable, that little explanation to simply say this. Moral reformation can happen without conversion. You can have people going from being really bad people to being really moral people and friendly, nice people in society, and they don't know Jesus. What happened in this man is he got cleaned up. He was demon-possessed, so we would imagine he didn't look very friendly, right? We've been going through the Gospel of Luke. We see what happens when somebody is demon-possessed. It doesn't look nice. It doesn't look friendly. He was probably a wreck. But then when the demon left him or was exorcised from him, he cleaned up his house. He probably looked much more sociable. He probably fit into society so much better. But nobody came in to take possession of him before the demons did. And when I say nobody, I'm referring to the person of the Holy Spirit. Because when the demons came back, the demons found the place empty instead of him being possessed by the Spirit of the living God indwelling inside of him. So, when I say Jesus changes lives, don't get me wrong, this is not spiritual AA. This is not spiritual Jenny Craig. If anything, this would be like spiritual extreme makeover, a home edition, but even that doesn't do it justice. This is Jesus coming in and totally renovating a life and then impressing himself via the presence of the Holy Spirit into a person. It's supernatural. It's not natural. It's not just moral reformation. Moral reformation happens, but it only happens because Jesus becomes the center of a person's life. Here's a picture of what it looks like. Jesus comes into the citadel that you have built for yourself. You have built a kingdom, whether it's a small kingdom or a big kingdom. By worldly standards, you've built a kingdom. And you have a citadel within that kingdom. And seated on the throne is you. You are seated at the throne. You live for what you want. And though you may help other people and you may love your family, at the end of the day, you are seated on the throne. Then Jesus comes in. And then he usurps your throne. He removes you from the throne. And he comes and he takes the seat. He takes the throne. And he sits on the throne of your life. But the amazing thing happens that you don't reject his reign. You actually embrace it. To bring more New Testament context to that, you embrace it because you see the one who is king, who deserves to sit on the throne, is the same one who died in your place. So you don't become somebody who rebels against the king who's seated on the throne. You become somebody who, by the grace of God, removes yourself from the throne and says, no, you are Lord and you are Savior. You sit on the throne. You run things from now on. And obviously that's the Holy Spirit working in you to even say that. So now this morning, I want us to, having seen that moral reformation is not the end-all and be-all of life change, but it's Jesus renovating a life, giving new life. I want us to see how that does and does not happen. There's a way that that does not happen, and it's a way that this does happen. If somebody were to come to me this morning and say, "Pastor George, how do I get to the Staten Island Mall from here?" And I would say, "Well, you got a few options. You can either go down Highland Boulevard, that would be the long way, and you can go to Highland Boulevard and then make a left on Richmond Avenue and just stay on there for a while, and then you'd get to the Staten Island Mall. Or you can go down Amboy Road. It'll be a little bit shorter, so you don't have to go all the way to Highland, but you're going to still do the same thing, and you're going to go down Amboy, and then you're going to make a left on Richmond Road. Or I could say you can go to the Korean War Veterans Highway, or you can jump on the expressway. You got all these ways that you can get to the Staten Island Mall. Or if you're coming from the other side of the island, you can get on Forest Hill Road. There's a bunch of ways to get to the Staten Island Mall. But if you were to ask me, how do I get to heaven? How do I know that I would stand before God forgiven and free? I would say there's only one way that you can get to heaven. Scripture is so clear about that. There is no other name under heaven given to men whereby they must be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, and it's the name of Jesus. So we're going to see how life change happens and how it doesn't happen. We're going to be in the text of Romans chapter 3. Before we look at our text, I'm going to give you some quick context concerning our text. We're going to begin at Romans chapter 3, verse 19. But prior to this, as Paul opens the letter to the church at Rome, he first introduces himself, says what he believes, says a little bit about his apostolic calling. Then he goes on to tell the church that he hopes to see them, he hopes to serve them. And then, from Romans chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through to Romans chapter 3, verse 20, he begins to set forth a treatise of how man is guilty before God, Jew and Gentile alike. He didn't just make a quick statement. He didn't just use one verse. He went from Romans 1:18, if you want to read it, all the way through to Romans chapter 3, verse 20, to labor the point, mankind is guilty, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, meaning anybody who's not a Jew. Whoever you are guilty before God. He spent close to three chapters laboring to make that point. We're going to come in at the very end of him making that point. That's where we begin this morning in Romans chapter 3, verse 19. We read, "Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." Okay, Paul's been leading up to this. Most recently, in Romans 3, verses 9 to 18, he was quoting the Psalms, quoting Isaiah to make this very point that mankind is guilty before God. And notice, it's not just Jewish people, it's everybody. He says that the law makes what? The whole world guilty before God. I'll show you briefly how this works. Some of you may be familiar with how this works. I'm just going to give you a quick example of how this works. Have you ever told a lie? Yes, guilty. Have you ever coveted? Never wanted something that wasn't yours? If you say no, you just lied again. So it always happens. Like, I don't know if somebody in this room, I don't know who you are, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but usually there's always one, and it's like, no, we've done that. So, guilty. Have you honored your mother and father perfectly all the days of your life? I'll answer for you on behalf of myself and you. The answer is no. And then even things that we don't think that we have done, like, I never murdered anybody. When Jesus says, if you've been angry at your brother without a cause in your heart, you've committed murder in your heart. Like, you're at the low end of the spectrum, but you've done that in your heart. Like, you were angry at somebody without a cause. And probably, I'm just going to take it to another level, probably at some point in your life, you probably wished somebody wasn't around. Let's just put it that way. Maybe if you've never committed adultery, Jesus took it to another level in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, if you ever looked upon another person with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart with them. That's just five. And we can go through the rest of them. You'd find out that we go 0 for 10 on the Ten Commandments. Like what I learned in like first or second grade, the ABCs of like the law, I go 0 for 10 on at some level. And so do you. But Jesus even amplifies it further when he goes, this is the greatest commandment, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. How you doing on that one? Have you ever done that one? Like, you ever loved God with everything that you have? Before knowing Christ, let me just say that's impossible, because Romans chapter 8 says it is impossible for those who are in the flesh to please God. So we know we're just guilty of that our entire lives before even coming to know Christ. And even when we do come to know Christ, I think it's fair enough to say my best is not the ultimate. Even my best is not me loving God with every single faculty that I have. Jesus then goes on to say the second commandment is like the first. Love your neighbor as yourself. You feeling the humility that comes with the law of God? Have you always treated others like you wanted to be treated? No. See, this is what the law was meant to do. You notice Jesus said it through the Apostle Paul right here in verse 19. This leads to every mouth being stopped and the whole world becoming guilty before God. Some of you know, I mentioned this at a Friday night service a couple weeks ago, that I went to the DMV to appeal a traffic ticket that I had received. So after the officer had given me this ticket, I look at it in the car, and it's something like failure to yield to the police officer or something like that. And as soon as I see that, I'm like, there's no way I would ever do that. I'd be too scared to do that. And so I'm like, you know what? This is not usually me, but I'm like, I got to appeal this because it's just, you know, not accurate as far as I was thinking. So I send in the paper, not guilty. I wait. I get back a letter in the mail, and I get the date to appear at the DMV for my hearing. So I get there, and the police officer comes into the room, the little courtroom, and a bunch of other people are going first. I'm sitting there, and when I tell you, when it came time for me to stand up there, I don't think, honestly, I've ever been more nervous in my life. I don't know why. My heart was pounding so much. This is what I began to think. This is going to be real embarrassing if I pass out with the officer to my right and right before the judge. And they're like, this guy's definitely guilty because he just passed out in front of me. And not a good testimony, I would think, either. But I'm not kidding you. Like, I felt like, okay, God, you need to help me, because for some reason my heart is pounding right now. I don't remember what exactly happened first, whether the judge asked me guilty or not guilty, or he had the officer speak first. I'm going to go with he had the officer speak first and kind of recount what happened. So the officer is reading his recount of what happened. And as he's reading it, I'm thinking, this looks pretty good. He hasn't mentioned anything about me failing to pull over for him. But I'm thinking that's a little curious, too, that he hasn't mentioned anything about me failing to pull over for him. So, according to the best of my recollection at this point, maybe it happened before, the judge asks me guilty or not guilty. And so I'm like, not guilty. I'm still nervous. Not pounding as much, but I'm still nervous. And he goes, well, do you have anything to say? And I said, Your Honor, just by way of a preliminary statement, let me say, I would never not pull over for a police officer. And he stops me shortly after me finishing my sentence, and he says, he's not accusing you of that. He didn't say you wouldn't not pull over for him. He said that you didn't yield. In other words, he would had somebody pulled over. I'm helping some of you right now, because some of you don't even know this is a law. Like, I didn't know it was a law. He had somebody pulled over on the shoulder, and he was saying in his recount that I failed to get over to the left lane because he had somebody on the shoulder. And then I told the judge, I was like, you know, Your Honor, I was like, I didn't even know that was a law. But let me say, yes, I am guilty of that. And so he said, okay, so you're going to change your plea to guilty? And so I said, yes, I'm guilty. My mouth was stopped. I had nothing else to say. I couldn't say, yeah, well, but my mouth was just stopped. I was guilty, and there was nothing more I could say. And that little event about 2 weeks ago is just a small fraction of the picture of what it's going to be like on the day of judgment when the books are opened as Revelation describes them. And God lays before men who are guilty and women who are guilty the reason for their guilt. There will be no appeals on that day. Nobody is going to say, I appeal, that's not right, that wasn't really a lie, that was sort of a half-truth that I just said in that moment. That's not going to happen. Every mouth is going to be stopped, and the whole world will acknowledge their guilt before God. The difference for Christians is by the grace of God, that moment happens before death. That moment happens where we say, no, 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 my mouth is stopped now. I'm not making excuses for myself. I am guilty before the King of the universe. I do deserve His righteous wrath. My mouth is stopped. Paul begins to unpack this a little bit more, and he shows how the law does not exonerate Christians, or people, I should say. It actually just condemns them. Look what he says in verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So grab what he's saying there. Right there, by the deeds of the law, no flesh is going to be justified. So, if you were like me before I knew Christ, and you thought you were going to say to God on the day of judgment, you should let me into heaven because I'm a good person. I.e., I have done certain good deeds, certain i.e. works of the law, and I haven't done some bad deeds, some works of the law. Paul is telling you right here, by the works of the law, no flesh is going to be justified. You saw with just my small litany of examples, all the law did for all of us was condemn us. The law did not exonerate anybody in this room. The law just made us all guilty, or just showed us our guilt. Paul uses a key word in verse 20. He says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be, here's the key word, justified, which means to be acquitted, to have guilt removed, by extension, to have good standing. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. So, just by way of synopsizing that, the law only serves to condemn you and me. Law keeping will never exonerate you, because even if you and I lived perfectly for the rest of our lives from this point, impossible, but even if we did, or could, we couldn't erase our past guilt. The law doesn't serve to erase our guilt. The law just says, no, I'm showing you, you are guilty. If that were the end of the story, there would be no good news. Thanks be to God, it's not the end of the story. But this is the point of the law. Look, he says at the end of verse 20, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So whether it's for you this morning, whether it's for you talking with friends, co-workers, family members, remember that verse, it's so key. The law of God is meant to show you and I, people, that we are sinners. Never make the mistake. Protect others from making the mistake of saying, I will get to God because I'm a good person. Just remind yourself of this text among many others that teach by the deeds of the law, by law keeping, good work doing, nobody is going to be justified before God. By the law is simply the knowledge of sin. Well, here comes the transition. Verse 21. But now, i.e. at this point in redemptive history. That's what Paul's meaning. If you go on, you can see he's meaning but now means but at this point in redemptive history. The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. He's talking about the righteousness of God that transcends time, just the righteousness that is inherent in God Himself. It's now revealed apart from the law, apart from the Mosaic law. You'll see, he hasn't explained fully what he means by that yet, but he's going to explain that more in a moment, namely meaning through the person of Jesus Christ. He goes, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, simply saying this, this righteousness of God that is now revealed apart from the law, it's not that it was never heard of before. It was actually in the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets bore witness to this reality that God was going to reveal His righteousness in His very Son. He hasn't explained all of that yet. He's going to in the verses that follow, but he's making the point to say, this isn't some just new thing that I just created. The law and the prophets testify to this. He goes on in verse 22 and 23, he says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So starting from verse 23, and we'll work our way back to verse 22, look, you get the first question answered. Who needs this? Who needs this justification? Who needs this free gift that is given? He makes it clear, all. The answer, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All need this. When he says, for there is no distinction, I think he simply means there's no distinction between Jew or Gentile in this need. Jews and Gentiles alike all have this same need, the same need of the righteousness of God, because as he said earlier, Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. He reiterates the point here in verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So he makes that point. He says there's no difference between them. But now the question is, if that need is for everybody, that need is for all, the question then becomes, who gets that? who gets that very righteousness that they need to enter into heaven? Walking backwards, we see the answer in verse 22. All who believe. All who meet the condition of, if you look at verse 22, faith in Jesus Christ. So I want you to see in these verses, verse 22, we're going to see in verse 25, we're going to see in verse 26, the emphasis on faith. And the emphasis that faith alone saves apart from the works of the law. But here we go, walking it through a little bit more, because I want you to see this in the text. Some of you may have this conceptually, but here is some text to get your heart around those concepts. Now, if that's what everybody needs this faith, which leads to them having the righteousness of God. What Paul does in verse 24 is he shows the source of that righteousness. This is where that righteousness comes from. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Beginning of verse 25. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. Incredible amount of gospel language in this text. I just want to walk you through it. Eyes on verse 24. You see that first word, justified. In the Greek it simply means this. To be declared righteous. Justified how? Freely. That word that's used there in the Greek for freely literally means a gift. That's why we teach that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. The whole grace alone part is right here. Justified freely. It's a gift. Justification happens freely by the grace of God through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Next question. What does redemption mean? We don't use that kind of language typically outside of Bible study anymore. In early America, that language was more common. When you finished paying off a mortgage, you would say, I redeemed my mortgage. We don't usually use language like that anymore. In the ancient culture, in the time when the Bible was written, if you had so much debt that you could not pay it, what happened was not that you filed for bankruptcy. Instead, you would sell yourself and your family into servitude for somebody else. So you are in a state that I can't pay, I don't have the option of bankruptcy, I'm selling myself into slavery. But let's say you had a family member or a friend or somebody who had substantial means and they could come and they could pay your debt. What they would be doing in that moment is redeeming you from your servitude. That's the picture that's used here. So when it says in this text that we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, it's this picture of saying you have a debt that you cannot pay. But redemption can come only one way. Through Christ Jesus. What Jesus did was basically an exchange. He paid the debt for what you owe that nobody else, including yourself and all of your law keeping, could never pay. If you think that's precious, it's going to get even more precious. Beginning of verse 25 says, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. Again, not typically the language that you're going to use over Sunday dinner, talking about propitiation. Hopefully we've said enough that maybe you are doing that now, or maybe you will do that at some point. But that word is a precious biblical word. Now I want to unpack that two ways. First, just taking it from an English perspective, but then obviously going into the Greek language which it was written in. So if you were going to look up the word propitiation in the Merriam-Webster dictionary, you would find it says the act of propitiating. Doesn't really help you. You say, okay, I know what propitiation is now. It's the act of propitiating. You know, it makes somebody propitious, but you don't know what that means. Well, if you were to look up the word propitious, you would find that, again, according to the Merriam-Webster dictionary, you'd find it means favorable, to make favorable. So to offer a propitiation is to, in turn, make another party favorably disposed towards you. Bear that in mind, just understanding the English word, unpacking it a little bit more from the Greek. The word that's used here in the Greek simply means this, wrath appeaser. So you look at this verse, and the beginning of it, you should just be amazed, because you're reading that God set forth His Son to be the propitiation, i.e. the wrath appeaser that makes Him favorably disposed towards those who believe. That's amazing. That's when your heart begins to beat fast and you say, whoa, God did that?
Like, God took the initiative. God was the one who sent His Son. It wasn't that people were saying, God, would you please send your Son? God, would you please do something? This was all of God. This was in God's mind. God's like, I'm going to send forth my one and only Son, whom I love, and I'm going to send Him forth to be a propitiation, a wrath appeaser. In other words, God has wrath towards those who do not believe the gospel. God has wrath against those who have disobeyed His law and broken His commandments, because He is a holy God. He's got to be wrathful against sin. If He wasn't wrathful against sin, we'd be like, what's wrong with you? Why are you not wrathful against sin? And we can't just think about His wrath being the equivalent to what we would think of as being reasonable to be wrathful for, because He is perfectly holy and His mind far transcends ours. Psalm 147:5 says His understanding is infinite. So when God is wrathful towards sin, we understand He's right to be wrathful against sin. But He's so kind, He would send forth His Son to be the wrath appeaser, to make a way whereby He would reconcile men and women to Himself. So already in this language, you've seen the language of justification, to be declared righteous. You've seen the language of redemption, to be bought back, to have a debt paid that you can never pay. You've seen the language of propitiation, meaning God so loved you that He sent forth His Son to die for you, for all who would believe the gospel. Amazing. And the sacrifice is to be received, we're told, through faith. The ESV renders it to be received by faith, the very end of the middle half of verse 25. Still a little bit more to this text. Verse 25, the rest of it in verse 26 says, another reason why God did this, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness. Now grab this verse right here. That He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God, when He sent forth His Son to be a propitiation, God declared to all the world that He is just. So if you were wondering, well, what about Moses? How did Moses get to heaven? Or how about David? What about all their sins? Paul is saying right here, those sins that were previously committed, you know, it looked like God just passed over them. No, God passed over them in view of what His Son was going to do. And in the fullness of time, He sent His Son. And in the fullness of time, His Son went to the cross. And God showed all the universe, I am just. Look at how much I hate sin. Look at how holy I am. I will make sure that every sin is punished. And I'm going to put the sin of all who believe on my Son. And we know from the rest of Scripture, the backdrop is the sin of those who don't believe will ultimately be paid in the lake of fire. And when you see that backdrop, it makes you marvel all the more at this great news. And God did this so that He might be, I hope this verse will be burned in your mind, this part of the verse, that He might be both just and the justifier of who? Of the one who has faith in Jesus. Brothers and sisters, that's how God changes a life. That's how it happens. If you see that you've broken God's law, if you see that Jesus is the propitiation, the wrath appeaser for you, if you look to His perfect life, His death, His burial, and His resurrection, that's how God changes a life. By the grace of God, you believe. The Holy Spirit has given you new birth. He dwells inside of you, and your life is changed, all because God took the initiative to do all that. I'm not going to go on, but next verse and further on in verses in chapter 4 and chapter 5, he goes on to show how this work of God excludes boasting. In other words, you can't boast because of what God has done. Like, if you believe this, you can't boast, because it's not like, hey, I got it because I'm smarter than you, or hey, I worked harder than you, I had more good works than you, that's why I'm getting into heaven. It excludes boasting. There will be no boasting at all in heaven except the boasting that happens in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the backdrop for the celebration we're going to have this morning. We're celebrating that, because if that didn't happen, life change is never happening. If that didn't happen, new life would never come. And I pray for those of you, whether that's a new concept to you, or whether it's like, I had those concepts, I just never really saw it in those verses. That is one passage among many to help you understand that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of the person and work of Christ alone.
So as we get ready to celebrate this morning, I pray first that you just be reminded of what the source of our celebration is. The source of all life change, the source of all life giving, is the new life that's found in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, right here, the Apostle Paul said that God did this to demonstrate His own righteousness. But a little bit later on, in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, he's going to say, God demonstrated His love towards us, in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is meant to show you that. The God I serve is holy. The God I serve loves me. He didn't hold back His only Son. You guys have heard me say this before. Lord willing, you'll hear me say it many more times. I can't even imagine offering up Zachary for the sins of enemies. But yet God would offer up His Son, the perfect, eternal Son, for the sins of those who by nature hated Him and blasphemed Him. And He did it for the great love wherewith He loved us. If you've never seen that love, embraced that love, rejoiced in that love, and turned aside from your own works, may this be the morning. I pray that God would grant you new life from above as you say, I get it. It clicked. It clicked. The text of Scripture spoke right to my heart. I get it. It clicked. That's the way. My works, not the way. That's the way. Jesus is the way. Everything He did is the way. I'm looking to Him. I'm not looking to myself. And who knows? Maybe you'll be one of the people who will be baptized in the future, celebrating the new life that perhaps began this morning. Let's pray as we get ready for our baptisms. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. I thank You for all the truth that is contained in it, but I specifically thank You for the truth that we considered this morning, that You would tell us the truth about what the law does, how it shows us and gives us the knowledge of sin. I thank You for the truth that You would freely justify all who believe, that You are both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Your Son. So, Father, I pray for us in this room this morning, if it would be that we just need to have the flames of our emotion fanned by the reality that You sent Your Son to be the wrath appeaser for us, so that You would be eternally favorably disposed towards all who believe, I pray that You'd help us to, with fresh grip this morning, embrace that. Father, I pray if there's any reminding that You have to do or awakening that You have to do so that we don't cleave to our own works, but that we have our eyes fixed upon the work that You did in sending Your Son, I pray that would happen this morning. And then, Lord, I pray as we get to hear the outworking of what You did in this text, as we get to pray, get to see the outworking of what You've done in the lives of the five people who are being baptized, I pray that You would fill our hearts with joy. I pray that You would help us to see Jesus in the words that they speak, in the words that they testify of how He changed their lives, how He gave them life. So Lord, we love You. I thank You for every person in this building, and we look forward to celebrating further. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.